Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Michael. He's listening in Virginia Beach, Virginia, on the web. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
My question is pertaining to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, but really as a whole. And I just helped my sister do an exegesis paper on a specific passage in chapter 3 where Paul is really saying to the Galatians how they are children of Abraham according to the promise, and thereby it's through faith, not works, that we receive our salvation. But my question is pertaining to that specifically, and if he really was talking to the Galatians about how they were children of God because of their faith initially, then why the desperateness to warn them about going back to the law?
Yeah, because if you go back to the laws, Paul makes so plain, then you're in slavery, you're in bondage like Hagar. So if you are looking just for a Jewish theocracy based on Jewish law, then you are a slave to that law. But we, through Christ, are free, and therefore we look to the Jerusalem that is above, that is free, and that ultimately is our mother. So there is an emphasis in Galatians in that what Paul is underscoring is that God has only one covenant community composed of all who are justified by grace through faith. And then Paul is emphasizing that God's only covenant community is physically rooted in the offspring of Abraham, but what Paul is making very explicit in Galatians is that Jesus is the seed of Abraham, that it is not seeds plural, but seed singular. And therefore, the faithful remnant of Old Testament Israel and the New Testament Christians are together the one genuine seed of Abraham. This remnant is not chosen on the basis of religion, race, or theocratic principles, but rather on the basis of a genuine relationship to the resurrected Redeemer. Paul is underscoring the fact that if we don't see it in that way, then we're in bondage, we're in slavery, as opposed to being in freedom.
Okay, so but he's not talking about losing salvation. He's talking about if you go back to that, you are still in Christ, but you're not going to experience that life that Christ has to offer you right now, correct?
Well, I don't think so. I think that there's a sense in which if, in fact, you simply revert back to Judaism, then as the writer of Hebrews is pointing out, then you're one who has merely a said faith as opposed to an actual faith. You only say you believe, but by reverting back to bondage to the law, you demonstrate that you didn't have genuine belief, which entails not only knowledge, but also agreement and living trust, no longer depending on what you can do, but what Christ has done for you, which not only gives you a sense of being washed by his blood, but also becoming participants in the kingdom because we now bear the engrafted life of Christ.
Right. Okay, Hank, well, thank you so much. I appreciate it.
You got it. I've written about this in the Legacy Study Bible in the introduction to Galatians. Let's go back to the phone lines. Scott next, Modesto, California. Hi, Scott.
Good afternoon, brother.
Good afternoon.
Hey, do you think Solomon was the wisest man before he went astray and got all his wives and did all the other things that he was going to do, or in other words, God sees the beginning from the end. Do you think God allowed Solomon to do that, knowing that Solomon would come back eventually, and therefore, after all that knowledge was gained, then he'd become the wisest man in the world?
Well, I think he was the wisest man, save the incarnate Christ, but wisdom is the application of knowledge, and certainly, as you allude to, later on in his life, he did precisely the inverse of applying that wisdom properly. Instead, what he did was he multiplied horses and wives in the sense of making strategic alliances with other countries and not relying on the arm of God, but rather on the arm of flesh. And in doing that very thing, he brought paganism within the confines of a people who were called to be a light to the nations as opposed to prostituting themselves with the nations. So was he the wisest man? I don't think that there's any doubt that he was that, but there's likewise no doubt that that wisdom was perverted because, again, wisdom is the application of knowledge or understanding. It is not simply having that knowledge and understanding, because you can know things and know things well, but if you don't do them, as James says, you're like a man that looks in a mirror recognizing that your face is dirty and then do nothing about it.
Yeah, that's true. You know, that kind of leads me to my other thought is, if we all truly believe God is God and his promises are true, and we could never, ever go wrong by obeying him, why don't we do it?
Yeah.
It seems so simple. You know, it's like touching a hot stove. You only need to do it once before you realize, hey, that's not hot. And yet we continue to keep touching it, thinking maybe the time won't burn us.
Yeah, it's the ultimate question, isn't it? As Paul says, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil I would not, I do. Who can save me from this body of death? I mean, when we become believers, the sin nature is not eradicated, and we still struggle with that humanity, and that's why we need to partake of the means of grace so that we can be partakers of the divine nature within us. And that means to be like Jesus, we need to do the things that Jesus did. If Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray because he treasured fellowship with his heavenly Father, we ought to do so as well. When the Bible says, do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together, as is the custom of some, there's a reason for that. When we partake of the Eucharist, there is that grace that is imparted to the believer. It is a mystery as to precisely how that works, but nonetheless, there's a lot going on in terms of enabling us to be partakers of the divine nature, a theme that seems to have appeared over and over again in my answers to the questions, but inexorably, the questions lead in that direction, because I think sometimes we have a sub-biblical notion of what it means to be those who are followers of Jesus Christ, as though we've just bought an insurance policy in juxtaposition of recognizing that, no, it's not just that we're going to go to heaven, but we now, again, using the words of Peter, are partakers of the divine nature. And to participate in that nature means that we partake of the means of grace available to us.
Yeah. And now, before I let you go, have you heard that much like homosexuality is no longer a sin, adultery is no longer considered a sin now? They say the context of adultery back during those times is if you were planning on leaving your wife destitute and alone, that's the sin of adultery. But if you plan on staying with your wife, you can have many affairs as you want, as long as you don't plan on leaving her destitute and alone and without financial means.
Yeah, it is quite breathtaking how the Bible is being perverted even in pulpits today, and therefore the clear prescriptions of the Bible are being twisted like a wax nose. What's happening in pulpits, even of evangelical churches today, smacks much of what I see on the mission field, where cultists are taking the scripture and twisting it, again, as though it were a wax nose. And it is a tragedy when this happens in the secular world, but certainly a sin of indescribable proportions when it happens in the pulpit.
Yeah. All righty. Thank you very much, Hank. And as always, we are praying for you and your ministry, and God bless you.
Well, bless you, Scott, and thank you so much for saying that. I am upheld by the prayers of God's people. I couldn't continue to do what I do without that. I believe that prayer is firing the winning shot. I'm grateful for the people that pray for this ministry and support this ministry, particularly those that support on a regular monthly basis. I think of the people who give gifts from time to time. We're certainly grateful for that. But if people would transfer from being occasional givers to being regular monthly givers, it would turbocharge this ministry. And of course, the point is it would have a transcendent impact in the lives of real flesh and blood people who are going to spend eternity either apart from the goodness and grace of God or those who will be united with Him for all eternity. Be right back.
If you were going into combat, what would be more important, the number of those who were for you or the number of those who were with you? Now, apply that question to today's battle for the hearts and minds of literally millions of people at home and abroad. That's what makes members of CRI's support team so vital. They're not simply for CRI's critical mission, they're standing with CRI each and every day. If you want your voice and your values to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Just call 888-7000-CRI to stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Hank will be back right after this.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us online at equip.org.
Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Mason listening in Huntsville, Alabama. Hi, Mason.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing tonight?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
I just want to talk a little about replacement theology, or I guess something referred to as supersessionism, kind of the idea that the church has replaced Israel as God's covenant people, kind of going back to the Galatians 3 conversation you had with the first caller tonight. Just want to get your thoughts on that. And kind of a tag along is there two covenants, or is there one covenant which falls under the lordship of Jesus?
Well, good question. And the church has not replaced Israel. The church is part of true Israel. All you have to do is look up 1 Peter chapter 2, principally verses 9 and 10, where Peter says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter here makes it clear that there's no distinction between Israel and the church. In fact, he uses Old Testament expressions to describe New Testament Christians, many of whom are Gentiles. So he refers to them as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Therefore, what the Old Testament said about Israel can now be equally said about the church. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. So again, the church has not replaced Israel. The church is part of true Israel. Unfortunately, people like John Hagee and Tim LaHaye and those kinds of biblical teachers today, as far as it goes, are replacement theologians in that they believe Israel will replace the church as the focus of God's plans during the tribulation. So they use the moniker as a term of derision for those that hold that God has only always had one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross and illustrated by Paul through a cultivated olive tree. They use that as a term of derision for those that would believe that and fail to recognize that they're pointing a finger at others and four fingers back at themselves, because they themselves believe in a type of replacement that the Bible knows nothing whatsoever of.
Right. And so their theology, and then to kind of build on that a little bit, their theology of a third temple and the reinstitution of the sacrificial system and such, is that not basically blasphemy? Does that not make the cross of Christ not necessary? That always confused me, Hank, how they can lift up the name of Jesus and the cross and the blood of Christ and yet then say, well, sometime in the future there's going to be a time when there's a third temple and the priesthood is going to be established, and they'll have the sacrificial system, and they'll reinstitute that to cover the sins of the people. To me, that's almost blasphemy in the sense of what Jesus came and did and had accomplished.
Well, I don't think it's almost. I mean, drawn to its logical conclusion, it is sheer blasphemy, particularly in light of the fact that it's not only a third temple that they're talking about, but a fourth temple as well. And the fourth temple has sacrifices with Christ presiding over those sacrifices when he himself is a sacrificial lamb. And they go as far as to say that those sacrifices are efficacious for ceremonial uncleanness. These are the words used by Tim LaHaye, for example. If that is true, then the sacrifices atone for sin. And if the sacrifices atone for sin, then Christ's sacrifice on the cross by logical extension does not atone for all sin. And you're right to use the term blasphemy, because this is essentially what the writer of Hebrews is saying. To revert back to temple priest and sacrifice when the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come, the writer of Hebrews says, is tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ, a blasphemous thing to do. I've written about this in a book called The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Shay in Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Shay.
Hi, how are you, Hank?
Good, thank you.
Good. My question is, the Bible says to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And I'm trying to get a clear understanding of that. What exactly does that mean? are we asleep? I've heard some different teachings and I'm confused.
Yeah, well, the Bible never talks about the soul as asleep in death. It talks about the body as asleep in death. So the body sleeping is a metaphor that is used in Scripture, which pertains to death. But the soul continues to have conscious awareness, and that's why Paul says in Philippians 1, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. And then, as you allude to in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, home in the body means absent from the Lord. Absent the body means to be at home with the Lord. So again, sleep is often used as a metaphor for death, but never the death of the soul, the death of the body. The idea of soul sleep is that after the death of the body, the human soul can no longer function without the body. But if you look at many different biblical passages, you see that those who have died have conscious existence. Not the least of those passages is Luke chapter 16, where Lazarus dies, and the text says he's carried to Abraham's bosom to be comforted there. So the non-corporeal aspect of his humanity is being comforted in Abraham's bosom, or paradise, a way of talking about being in the presence of God. Conversely, the rich man is in torment. Both have conscious existence apart from the body, one in torment and one in comfort.
A pastor at my church said that Paul said that I would rather, and she said that that means he's saying he would rather be with the Lord. She said, however, he is asleep. And I was confused about that because I didn't think that that's what that was.
Well, that would be reading something into the passage that isn't allowed by the broader context of Scripture. So Scripture must always be interpreted in light of Scripture. And as I said, there are many passages that demonstrate that we continue to have conscious existence after the death of the body. Jesus is talking to the thief on the cross and saying, today you'll be with me in paradise. Or in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Moses, of course, appears on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah. The martyred souls cry out in eternity, how long, O God? There's ample evidence in Scripture that the soul continues to exist after the death of the body. In fact, what happens at the second appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is that the soul returns to the body, and the body is resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible.
Great. Okay, that's what I was assuming as well. Thank you so much. You are such a blessing to the body of Christ. I appreciate you taking my call and taking the time to talk to me this evening. Thank you so much.
It's my privilege. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Brian. He's in Kansas. Hi, Brian.
I appreciate talking to you today. And I have a question about salvation and the debate between once saved, always saved, and losing salvation. And my understanding is, and this is the way I've always felt, and I go to a church that believes once you're saved, you're always saved, but I can't get this out of my heart and head. First of all, there's nothing we can do to correct me if I'm wrong, there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. It's a gift from God through Jesus Christ and what he did through us, through his shed blood, through his death and resurrection, and in that only, in having faith in that and not in ourselves. Is that correct?
Yes, and as new believers, we also participate, as I mentioned earlier in the broadcast, we are partakers of the divine nature, so an engrafting takes place, the engrafting of the life of Christ within us, and so I no longer live, but it is Christ that lives within me. So we're not only washed by the blood, but we're crucified by the cross, and in baptism we are participating in the grace of God by which we are partakers of the divine nature and participants in the kingdom of God.
Well, and I, and correct me if I'm wrong on this, and this is the way I've always thought, and it might be flawed thinking, but this is why I'm calling today. I always pictured, and this is probably not the best analogy by any means, but I always just pictured salvation. We're encompassed by the salvation through Christ, and nothing can penetrate that. Nothing can take that away from us. but we can crawl out of that if we want. Is that incorrect to think that?
Well, many Christians would agree with that. That is, many genuine believers will hold that you can walk away from the salvation that is yours. I think through sanctification and transformation and through the engrafting of life of Christ, those who are His are not only justified by Him, but are being continually renewed so that the image of God is being restored within them, which is the divine work of God within us. So, yeah, I think it's not only God who justifies, but also sanctifies and transforms us. And baptism, of course, is a means of grace, which is not merely memorial, but has real significance in that regard. We're signing off for today. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In today's post-truth culture of confusion, the Christian Research Institute exists to equip listeners like you with answers to communicate the gospel of hope to a world in desperate need of life and truth. Because life and truth matter. In addition to truth, we want to equip you with life, not simply to know about God, but truly to know Him. Experiencing union with Christ enables us to live life not merely by our own energy, but with the energy of the Lord Jesus working powerfully through us. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Truth matters, life matters more, details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.